Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. We thank you for being here. This morning, I want to talk about doubt. First, I want to turn to Matthew 28 and verse 16. It says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. It's an interesting thing that the apostles, is that they saw with their own two eyes the risen Savior. They went to Galilee, they saw and they felt his hands, they touched the nail holes. They spoke with him, they ate with him, and yet here in Galilee, he's been risen and days have passed. Yet they see him with their own two eyes and they worshiped, but simply says some were doubtful. There's so much evidence in Scripture that doubt is just a part of life. It's something that we're all going to have to struggle with on a lot of different levels. We obviously see the benefits to having zero doubt, right? It's easy to go in something with full conviction. When we're fully convicted, we'll give it our all, and a lot of problems go away. The song that Dwight just sang here is number 626 in our hymnal, It Is Well. It's written by a man from Chicago named Horatio Spafford, and he was a man of faith, and he was a successful businessman and suffered much loss in his life. He invested heavily in real estate along Lake Michigan and lost it all in the Great Fire of 1871, but that wasn't the worst of it. Spafford planned a European trip for his family in 1873, and due to some last-minute business developments, he had to remain in Chicago, but he sent his family ahead and intended to follow them a few days later. He sent his wife and his children at that time with him. A few days later, the ship his family was on was struck by an English vessel, and days later, his wife was able to contact him with a message that simply said, saved alone. It informed him that all their children had perished. Right? The two eventually had another daughter as well as a son, Horatio, in 1880, and he later died of scarlet fever. So I couldn't even imagine that, you know, Job-like life that he was enduring at that time. And through all these events he faced in his life, he got into a point where he penned the words to the song that we just sang. It is well with my soul, right? After suffering all these unthinkable heartaches, he eventually went on to pen this and get to a point in his life where he reached no doubt, right? That no matter the things that he was going through in this life, he would be at peace, and the words of the song state, it would be well with his soul. And as you sing that song, you can really appreciate the conviction that he went on to eventually have. But if we're real, most of our lives, most all of us are going to go through seasons of doubt that are going to creep into our minds. So as we strive to serve God, in a faithful life, we would like to envision ourselves as the David, right? Man of full conviction, striving forward with the sling and the stones that we're going to take on that Goliath. But I think if we're real in our lives, what are we? We're many times the people that sit back in the army and go, wait, I'm not taking them on. I'm going to wait for someone else to take on that hard battle. Doubt is something we're going to struggle with. The thoughts, the things that creep into your mind, right? I would guess many of us here would be afraid to be open with others about the doubt that we often have. You know, you think that others may think less of you, or maybe even you think less of yourself for even saying these things aloud that you're thinking and going through your mind. You know, we might throw around in our own heads, maybe I'm wrong. You know, maybe there's no heaven, maybe there's no hell. Maybe it's not worth it. Maybe the sacrifices that I'm making, the things that I'm giving up, is it worth it? And I think it's things that we can question. Like we likely all struggle with that, and we'll likely all continue to struggle with that. Let's consider Philippians 2, verse 12. It says that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, right? There's going to be a lot of trembling. It's not always going to be easy. You're going to have to work through a lot of things in life. And I think that's been the case for saints all along the way. If you look at Matthew 26 and verse 31, it says Jesus even told his apostles what would happen when he went to the cross. So Matthew 26 and 31 says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus knew that this was going to happen. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Thomas would doubt. And he knew they would flee from their lives and wonder why what was happening to them was happening. And that story has repeated itself over and over through scriptures. History tells us of the accounts of Christianity, or early Christianity under the Roman Empire, the early martyrdom that many of the Christians faced. And some of the accounts that you read really makes you proud of the way they stood firm in their faith. Those who refused to burn incense to Caesar and were ultimately lit on fire for it, thrown to the wolves, staked up, and even tortured. There are accounts that Rome began to kind of lose that PR battle that it wasn't this bright spectacle that people wanted to see, because you would have Christians that were so firm in their faith that they would hold hands and pray as the lions came upon them. You know, it's those that have the attitude like Stephen, people who prayed, you know, for the people who were stoning them, that changed the world. You know, something that's not talked about as much in history is that there were also those early Christians that in the moment, they did sacrifice to Caesar. In the moment when it was difficult, the pressure was on, they failed, and out of their fear, they doubted and they sacrificed to Caesar. It tells us from the early church writings that oftentimes the people that spared their own lives by doing so, that have such a deep shame that the next time they came to burn that incense to Caesar, they didn't do it. They were strong enough the second time. And they spoke over the relief, even though they were being put to death, they spoke of the relief for an opportunity to stand where they had fallen. So if the apostles can be scattered and come back, as well as the early Christians, why not us? Right? We can have our doubts, and we can turn things around. So we want to talk about a few different types of doubt this morning. And the first one is, what do I do when I doubt God's word? We're going to start with Thomas in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. We're going to read the account here. What's he known for, right? Doubting Thomas, that's what we label him. The poor guy lived his entire life, and he's known for five verses that we're going to read here. John 20, 24 through 29 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, yet believed.'" You know, we talk about this being the doubting Thomas subject, but there's some things we do need to understand about Thomas. The first point I want to make is that it never actually says that Thomas had to stick his hands in the nail holes, right? It's just said what he said he was going to have to do to believe it. But when Jesus actually showed up, he didn't say, "But I need more evidence." He just said, "Lord, my Lord and my God." Jesus made the offer, but he didn't have to take him up on it. The other thing to understand is that Thomas is not doing something that we would consider to be irrational. The other disciples told Thomas they have seen Jesus risen from the dead, and Thomas says, "I have some questions. Show me the evidence." And I think that we would be like that, right? That's a very reasonable response to that. The ideal situation for would be for us to immediately believe, but with Thomas, and as with us, we're just not ideal people. You know, as far as my job goes, as far as law enforcement, for a person to be proven guilty in a court of law, what is the standard of measure for that? It's beyond a reasonable doubt. Thomas's doubt in this situation, I believe, was reasonable. He had questions. He wanted to know why, and he wanted the proof. Right, Thomas had questions that he had to wrestle with, and we would too. So it's important to understand that when you doubt God's word, remember that an apostle did too, and cut yourself a little bit of slack. Is there a passage of scripture that you personally struggle with? You read and think, this doesn't make a lot of sense at the time, or you might think, man, this sounds a little harsh. You know, one example of that, I think, is in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has.'" Up to that point, I'm okay with, right? It's down to here. It says, "Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And you might think, wow, why in the world would they have to kill all the women, the children, and the animals? You know, sometimes we read that initial scripture and we just don't have an understanding of it, right, initially. You might just read that, and if you don't study and churn on it, you might think, that seems really unreasonable. Why is that the case? There's going to be passages that you struggle with or just don't understand. You have to chew on it a little bit to get a better understanding at times. You might face questions from individuals. You know, they might question you over your faith, and they might make what you believe at the time to be a convincing argument. And you might think that, wow, you make a really good point, and this whole faith thing is just going to fall like a house of cards. You have to work through it, and through studying, having a better understanding, that you realize the Word, as described in 1 Timothy 3:15, is a mighty pillar of truth. So understand that when you have your doubts, an apostle went through it too. We just see that God is far smarter than we are. And when we lean, read, and learn something from for the first time, we can't often wrap our heads around it. But remember, there were many of us who had struggles before us too. Consider Acts 17:10-12. Acts 17:10-12, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men." As we see, these who churned over it, they heard new things that they'd never encountered before. What did they do? They went to the text, examined it daily. They went and reasoned in their minds. They studied, they talked, they asked questions, and they investigated. And what did we call them for doing that? We called them noble-minded. There's no sin in trying to get to the bottom of things and questioning things. Just because you ask questions doesn't mean you have a lack of faith. You know what is concerning? It's not the people who have questions. What is concerning is the people who have been Christians for years and have no questions. Right? The guy who fills the pew, does what he does, and he's not searching the scriptures daily to find out if these things are so. He's not working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He's not reading the text, not trying to grow. Right? He's not asking questions because he's not going anywhere. His faith is never being pushed, it's never being prodded, and it's never being tried. Romans 14:5 says, "Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." We cannot do that if we're merely filling a seat a couple of times a week. We have to be reassured, we have to have full conviction of that. We don't just want to be a lump of faith. Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and be the person of God intends us to be. It's going to require some meditating on that. We call the Bereans noble-minded, right? Renewing of your mind, continuously learning. So have a noble mind. Don't let doubt and questions fester and grow. I think many young Christians, they want to have a better understanding of the scriptures, and they want to talk about these, what we would consider, hot-button topics. When there are conversations among friends telling you, hey, it's okay to go attend that drunken party. It's okay to live with and sleep with your significant other, right? When they have said things like this, we need to be encouraging and let them speak freely about these questions that they have. If we expect the young as well as the old to just blindly follow, you will not have a deep-rooted faith. If I tell my child to dress modestly and I don't explain the biblical rationale for doing so, they're likely think that it's just my overbearing personal opinion and one they're not likely to follow. We all need to be seeking answers and asking questions. When someone is a new convert, emphasize there's no such thing as a dumb question. It's only dumb if you don't ask questions. When you doubt God's word, go back to God's word and search it. The truth is there, and it's never failed us. John chapter 8, 31 and 32 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Blind faith will never make us free of doubt. Only the truth of God's word will. I'm sure we've all seen those silly little metal puzzles. Maybe it's a bunch of nails that are kind of bent together, and you gotta figure out that puzzle. I think it was Trenton Hall who got one for Harold when he was in the hospital. You know, they're really frustrating and they're annoying because you know there's an answer to this, and likely it's a very simple, stupid answer to it. Harold eventually figured it out. I'm sure it's from a YouTube video that he won't admit, but I'm sure that's how he figured it out. But I'm sure there's a simple solution to it. But we get frustrated about that. You know, it's just a really, really simple answer. So when we have those doubts about God's word, I want you to remember that the lack of an immediate answer is not the same as no answer. Just like with a puzzle, you're going to look at a passage of scripture, and sometimes you'll think to yourself, you know, it's just not clicking. You're not getting it at the moment. Doesn't mean there's not an answer. It just means you're going to have to work on it, and you're going to get it. God's word will not fail you. 1 Corinthians 14:32 tells us, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Next thing I want to look at is that what do I do when I doubt myself? This is a totally different kind of doubt. It's the kind of doubt that creeps up when you realize there are things that God expects of you that you're not sure that you're up to. The kind of doubt that comes up when fellow Christians look at you and you're pretty sure that they think of you one way and you know in your heart, I'm not as put together as other people think that I am. As everybody else thinks that you are, it's a sense of having this imposter syndrome, right? I'm just an imposter. We can think about ourselves in that way sometimes. So what do I do when I doubt myself? Let's look at Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Psalm 8 describes what many struggle with, which is, who am I? Who am I is the thing that Solomon had when he asked for wisdom, when he knew what he was but a youth going to lead. It's the thing that Gideon had when he was beating out wheat in the winepress, and the angel of the Lord came to him, telling Gideon he would deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. And what was his response? It says, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. He didn't have that confidence in himself. He thought, who am I? It's the thing that Moses had after he was thrust out of Egypt, and now he's an old man. He's leading the shepherd's life, removed from the royalty when he lived in Pharaoh's house. And God comes and says, I'm going to send you back, and you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. It's the attitude that I'm not ready for the job. Who am I? We need to understand that's a repetitive theme among some of the greatest people in God's word, some of the great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews 11. You'll see over and over again the who am I attitude, and there's a smallness that comes with humility. Let me tell you who you don't want to lead you. It's the guy who thinks that he has it all figured out. It's the guy that has no doubts in his ability. The one who says, I am 100% all right all the time. That is not the guy you want leading you. You want the guy who questions himself, the guy who struggles, tosses and turns in his bed at night. Who do you want shepherding the flock among your congregation? Who do you want as elders? Do you want the ones who think they have everything all figured out? Who never question anything? They never have to deliberate on anything? And they just know what's best for you, right? And you better just listen to them. Is that the attitude you want? Because that attitude sounds a lot like what we read and what we're warned against in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock, right? We don't want those that are going to lord it over the flock, think they know better than everyone. Do you want men? You want men that pray a lot. Men that have days where they're wondering whether or not they're the right guy for the job. Ones that have to go back, have to look at the qualifications for an elder and think, yeah, I mean, I guess I could fit the qualification. We want the man with smallness, the humility of heart, right? That's who we want to lead. We think about mothers. What kind of mother do we want? Do we want the mother who thinks she has everything all figured out? Or do we want the one who thinks, I have no idea what I'm doing with my child? But they have the humility of heart to say, you know what, I'm going to try and do the best I can and strive to do better. Don't give me the person who thinks they know it all and can't accept any advice on ways to improve. So when you doubt yourself, that's okay. When you doubt yourself, consider what is said in Luke 7 and verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there's no greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The first part of that makes a lot of sense, right? We can look at John the Baptist and all the good things that he did. Pretty simple, right? But the second part seems a little harder to understand. It says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And initially seems a little difficult to understand. Like we talked about those passages of scriptures that we maybe don't understand right away. John was a man that says, but he was least in the kingdom of heaven that is greater than him. And you might wonder, how can that be? John preached boldly, went to places that others wouldn't go, spoke the things that others wouldn't say, and we think, how are we greater than he? It says, why you're great and why you're greater than John has nothing to do with you is what we need to realize. We have to realize it has to do with proximity. Our greatness is due to our proximity to Jesus. John was great because his message was great. God gave him a message that Jesus was almost here. But what's the message that we carry? It's that Christ is here. And your greatness and any value and any worth that you have is not due to you being someone who has it all figured out, but it's your proximity to the king is what makes it valuable to him. That makes all the difference. And if you have any doubt about that, Philippians 4 and verse 13 makes that clear. Philippians 4, verse 13, a very common passage. I think of misunderstood at times, but it says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's important to understand here is it doesn't say that I can do all things. Okay, there's things that I can't do. Let's be real with yourself. Nor does it say I can do all things because I have it all figured out. It says I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's our proximity to Jesus is where our power comes from. That's where the value comes from. Also in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you look at yourself and say, I'm unworthy, only people knew the things that I struggle with, and I feel like an imposter. Just remember, it's sort of a double-edged sword with God. You cannot, in one ways, you cannot sin without him seeing it. So if you're trying to hide that, good luck with that. But on the other hand, you can't be an imposter with him. He knows the thoughts. He knows the things that you struggle with, the doubts and the heartache and the difficulty, the times that you gave in the temptation, right? The things that you should have said when you didn't say it, and when you should have been more mature and you weren't more mature. Right? That's not unknown to him. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When you doubt yourself, stop thinking about yourself so much. Turn your eyes to the one who really gives you value. Next doubt we want to talk about is, what do I do when I doubt God cares? In Genesis chapter 16, there's an interesting account of Hagar, the handmaiden to Sarah. Sarah had the idea that she wasn't having children, so maybe I'll give Hagar to Abraham, and that's how we'll raise up children. And I know it sounds pretty crazy to us nowadays, but apparently wasn't an uncommon thing back then. Abraham initially wasn't really keen on the idea, but he finally consented to what Sarah had said. And the plan works out, as far as Hagar understands, is that she's pregnant. But what happens is Sarah gets mad and begins to treat Hagar terribly. So Hagar runs away, and God sends an angel to meet Hagar by the well. This is where Ishmael gets his name. Do you know what the name Ishmael actually means? It means God hears. Hagar was doing what she thought she was told to do. She was following the plan, and then the plan didn't work out so well for her. Do you ever feel like that? I'm sure we all felt like that at times, right? I'm working the plan, God. I'm doing the things that you told me to do, and now it seems like I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Hagar must think to herself, I'm working the plan. I'm being faithful, trying to serve you. I'm trying to do the things that you want me to do, and it seems like things are just getting worse and not better. And you find oftentimes that when someone first becomes a Christian, you have all the zeal in the world to serve the Lord. You know, now that I'm a Christian, things are going to go great. I'm going to have an easy life. But then it turns out you lose friends over it, right? You find out people in the church maybe aren't always nice. They're not perfect. And you might have to make changes in your routine. You might even lose a job over it or something like that. And it feels as if I started serving God and it was all downhill from there. And you might think, God, do you even care that I'm working the plan? But I want you to remember where Ishmael got his name. Genesis 16:14, it says, therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, which in Hebrew means well of the living one who sees. So we see in this account, there's a reason that Hagar names her son God hears, and the well God sees. Right? God does care. God is present. He knows everything that's going on. We see from here that God's plan presents itself eventually. Just remember, when we have our doubts that God cares, and when things do not seem to be working out, it doesn't mean he does not care. It just means that the plan hasn't presented itself, but eventually will. If you look at the book of Job, chapter 7, verses 16 through 19, it says, I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him, and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? pretty gruesome times there, hard times that Job's going through. In Job 7, it uses the same exact language as Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, it says, "Who is man that you would consider him?" Job uses the same language, yet he says here, "God, would you just stop looking at me so much? If this is what your love looks like, I could use it a little less," is what he's thinking. Job is saying, "Could you turn your eyes and maybe look at someone else for a moment and give me some peace?" That's how Job felt, but Job didn't know at that time the end of the story. Job was in the middle of the story. He didn't know the plan, but the plan presents itself eventually, as we go on to see in Job 42 and verse 10. Job 42, beginning in verse 10, says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." And you continue down to verse 12 to the end of the chapter, says, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." And remember, he was very blessed at the beginning. And it says he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemiah, the second Kezai, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man, full of days. Look at that. You would think his entire family's destroyed. How in the world would I go on to see these multitude of generations to come? Because Job at the time couldn't see through the pain and misery he's going through. The plan did work itself out. It just took time. This brings us back to the scripture reading that Les read this morning in Psalm 46. As it laid out the greatness and the wonder and the power of God, and how God is in control of the world and the nations and everything. As we read in the English Standard Version here, it says in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." So what do you do when you doubt God cares? You just need to wait. We need to wait. Don't make any rash decisions when you're in that valley of the shadow of death. Don't make any rash decisions when you're in the middle of pain. Wait for the plan to present itself, because we want to learn, we want to work through our doubt. Because the ultimate goal is for us to live a life without doubt. Living a life of conviction, confidence, and peace. So let's look at some ways we can do that. In Matthew 14, we read the account of Peter as he went out on the water. In Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, it says, Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "Is it a ghost?" Or, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, You are certainly God's son. Think about Peter and his doubts as he walked on the water. First thing that's actually impressive is Peter actually did get out of the boat. But as he began to sing, Jesus asked him a question. He said in verse 31, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" I want you to ask yourself, why do you doubt? When I have doubts, ask yourself, why do I have these doubts? I think a lot of times it comes down to just a few different reasons. You may doubt out of fear. Maybe you're just at a time in your life where you're just scared. You're just worried about something. And that's why you're having these doubts. Maybe it's just through fatigue. Maybe you're tired. Ask Paula. She knows all about that. Sometimes doubt creeps in just because you're tired and you just need to rest. Jesus told his apostles to rest, even in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." Sometimes we just need to rest. It's okay to just go rest sometimes. Another reason is that you're just confused. Maybe I do need to do just a little bit more searching in God's word. Maybe I just need to be a better Bible student and continue to study a little more. What's important is about all these things that we just talked about is that none of them are God failing you. It's just a stage of life that you're going through. So just ask the question, why am I doubting? Ask yourself why you're doubting in that moment. And learn from your doubts. I imagine when Peter got back into the boat after all that, he learned a few things. What happened to the apostles after that? So what did they immediately do? Since the wind stopped and it says to those who were in the boat, what did they do? They worshiped him and they said, you are certainly God's son. Right? Their doubt went away pretty quickly. You're going to go through seasons of doubt. I'm sure we've all faced hard seasons of life, and some are going through this right now, right? We know people here very near and dear to us that are dealing with cancer, dealing with loss, right? Things that you face in this life and you think, how am I going to get past this point in my life? Like, I can't imagine my life beyond this point. Biggest fear of mine growing up was that a parent would pass away, right? Sadly became a reality, but you realize that you go through this hard patch of life, right? You just have to wait, right? Wait, have the support of those around you, right? The people that God provided you with, and most importantly, you lean on the Lord. He's going to see you through this season of doubt, and hopefully next time you get a little better, you doubt a little bit less. Right? When you get through on the other side, ask yourselves, what did I learn? What did I learn through that hard and difficult season in my life? Right? Because what you don't want to do is go through life over and over this hard stage, right? And question it and say, how is God going to save me from this? What are we going to do to get through it this time? Right? You don't want to go through that and not grow from it. Right? You don't want to go through these difficult times and forget that he got you through it and don't give him thanks and not worship him. Right? So next time you're going through a problem, don't think, oh, how is God going to get me through this and panic like you did the first time, right? It's okay to panic a little, but with each time, each moment, each experience that you have in life, try to panic a little less the second time around. Learn from your doubt. Learn from a lesson from the seasons of life, become stronger for it, and most definitely, as we saw the apostles here, worship God. Be honest with yourself, right? Be honest with God about your doubts. When Peter was sinking in the water, what did he do that saved his life? He called for help. He asked Jesus for help, and I want you to be honest with God about your doubts. I want you to pray about it to God. God, I don't know how you're going to work through me, but I'm really struggling with this right now, and just be honest with him. I want you to pray through these things, be honest with him, because you have to. He knows all things, you need to be honest with him. In Mark chapter 9, we read of a man whose son was afflicted by a demon, which was casting him into a fire and into the water to destroy him. He tells Jesus, if you can do anything, have pity on us. And then the response here in Mark 9, verses 23 through 24 says, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief, right? We can all be believers here, and I think that we are. We wouldn't be here if we didn't believe. But we're going to go through seasons of doubt. This doesn't seem like an oxymoron. I can believe, but I'm having doubt. God understands that, and we see example after example in the scriptures. It's okay. It's okay to go through those hard seasons of life and have your doubt, right? But believe. Trust in the one who really cares for you. At this time in the sermon, we typically have what's typically called an invitation. We want to invite you today, right? If you're having your doubts, if you're having your struggles, things that you're dealing with, let us pray for you, right? It doesn't have to be right here after services. If you want to come to us after services, we'd be more than happy to pray for you. If you haven't become a Christian, right? You're not a member of that body. You haven't been fully immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, right? We see the account in Acts, all through the book of Acts. Those who were converted, what happened immediately? They were baptized for the remission of their sins. So if you need prayers, you need to become a Christian, we encourage you to raise your hand or make your way forward as we sing at this time.